Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
What therefore you worship as unknown, that I proclaim to you. That's how the Apostle Paul opens his presentation as he speaks to a gathering of the wisest of the wise in all the land. You worship something that you don't know about, and me, I'm going to fill you in on what it is. And I got to say, that's bold. That is a very bold assertion. Sweeping. One might almost be tempted to say arrogant. You know, Apostle Paul, you're really going to have to back that up. I mean, you can't just start out like that and not deliver. So I hope you can deliver. And now maybe you don't know the story of how Paul ended up in this situation, hauled before the council of epic decision-making. The actual name for the group was the Areopagus, but that's what it was. It was a decision-making body that sat, in one sense, alongside of, and in another sense, above the regular democratically elected leaders of the city of Athens. That's where all this is happening, Athens. And I spent a lot of time last week talking about how the Apostle Paul found himself in Athens, so I don't want to spend too much time rehashing that. Briefly, Paul is in Athens by himself, waiting for his fellow missionaries, Silas and Timothy, to catch up with him. And while he was there in Athens, he has been, in a sense, playing the tourist. Although Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, says it this way: while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Which doesn't sound touristy. But what it means is this. Paul had gone out to look at the city. And what we know about the Apostle Paul, we talked about this last week, is that he would have been excited for the opportunity to be in Athens. We don't always remember this about Paul, that he was, we might say, a fan of Greco-Roman culture. We're so accustomed in the text of Scripture to seeing Paul, the Jewish rabbi, Paul, the Christian preacher, Paul, the church leader, that we forget that by inclination, Paul was also a student of Greek intellectual life. It's poetry and drama and philosophy and what we might think of as its science. Paul was a fan of that stuff. And Athens was, in that day, the cultural epicenter of all that stuff. So Paul goes on a tour of the city. And he can't enjoy his tour because everywhere he looks, idols, idols, idols. Athens, in the ancient world, was in fact proverbial for the sheer number of idols and temples and altars that covered its hills. From what we can tell, more idols per square foot than virtually any other ancient city. And it bothers Paul. We talked about that at some length last week. And if you missed that sermon, by the way, it's up on the website. You can go listen to it, or you can watch it. It's still up on our Facebook page. But it bothers Paul as a Jew because of the second commandment of the Ten Commandments, no graven images. I hope you remember that one. It bothers him because he knows his Jewish history and he knows what idols do to a society. But it also bothers him as a student of Greco-Roman culture. I'll have more to say about that because it matters to the text today. But bottom line, because Paul is actually an admirer of that culture, the presence of idols in it annoys him. It's culture that we're talking about today. Because again, as I said last week, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're on mission, as surely as Paul. And the mission is to culture. It's one of the last things Jesus said to those who wanted to be his followers during his ministry. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. We call that the Great Commission. And it says, of all nations. And do we really believe that Jesus really meant that all in there? All nations. But of course, we have to remember that that's an English translation of what was originally written in Greek. And we could just as accurately translate it of all societies or of all cultures. And what those first followers of Jesus learned very quickly is that if you're going to make disciples of a given culture, in a given culture, you have to know not only your stuff, and you better know your stuff, you have to know their stuff. You have to know the culture. And one of the things I love about watching the Apostle Paul work in both the book of Acts and in his letters is just his awareness of culture, his sensitivity to culture, his incisive ability to speak to culture. The thing is, I really do think, or at least I hope, that this is something that you'd like to be able to do too. Would you like to be able to speak the gospel to culture? To be able to speak the gospel to the culture around us. Well, what I started doing last week, and what we're going to finish doing this week, is we're going to just walk through this story in Acts 17. Because this story is, quite frankly, a master class in how to speak the gospel to culture. Now, this is a big story, which is the reason we're taking 2 weeks on it. And so this is really what you could think of as the second half of one long sermon broken into two parts, because we want to go to lunch in a bit. But what we're doing is accompanying the Apostle Paul through his Athens experience to get some ideas and principles for speaking to culture generally out of the specifics of what he does and says. I have 10 of them, 10 principles. We did the first 5 last week. And again, you can go listen to that sermon or watch it if you missed it. But briefly, from last week, this is the previouslys, we discovered that, first of all, from watching Paul as he went through the city and was bothered by all the idols, that you can appreciate a culture without that meaning you're putting your stamp of approval on all parts of it. Culture isn't an all or nothing proposition, so appreciate, even admire, whatever you can about the culture without embracing every part of it uncritically, first principle. And then next we saw Paul not just looking, but talking, taking his message to the agora, the public square, and getting into conversations with the philosophers he found there, Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And the thing is, he was in actual conversation with them, not just talking, but listening and learning. And we discern a second principle. Don't just talk. Listen. Seek to be understood, sure, but also seek to understand. And of course, we saw some people not doing that. They were dismissive of Paul. And so we recognize, thirdly, that there are always going to be people who are going to think you aren't qualified to gain their hearing, or who are sure that they already know what Jesus is about, so they don't need to listen. And we said, just make sure, third principle, if anybody's being dismissive, it isn't you. But this is when, if you remember, Paul gets hauled in front of the Areopagus. And we learned about the Areopagus that they were, among other things, a sort of cultural decision-making body. They were charged, roughly speaking, with protecting the intellectual and religious integrity of the city. And so they wanted to know, what is Paul's teaching? And the thing is, it's not just his teaching that's on trial. It's Paul himself. And we saw the Apostle Paul handle the situation in a very diplomatic way. He used careful, courteous, neutral language. He doesn't walk in there and say, even though this may have been how he felt in his heart, he doesn't say, hey, you benighted pagans, you're just eaten up with filthy idolatry, aren't you? I walked around and I saw all your indecent heathenry lying around. No, what he says is, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, and then he says, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. And we talked about how that's the Apostle Paul being wise. Because fourth principle, the gospel is already offensive enough without us being unpleasant on top of it. You have to know the culture well enough to know how to not give offense. Be diplomatic wherever you can. As Jesus put it, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But also, you have to know the culture well enough to be able to see where God has prepared the way in it. Fifth principle, look for the places where God has already prepared the way. We talked last week about the significance that altars to unknown gods had in Greco-Roman culture generally, but also we talk about the specific significance that an altar to an unknown god had in the culture of Athens because of its history, and even more specifically, the significance it had to the Areopagus itself. This was a place where God had opened up a door in that culture for the gospel to go through. And Paul is going to take the gospel through that door. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. And so he starts so to do. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, Paul is doing two things here at the same time. And to get it, you have to remember who he's talking to. In his audience are Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And Paul knows their stuff. And so what he's doing is he's laying out for them the principal ways he agrees with them and disagrees with them. When he says, the God who made the world and everything in it, that's the Judeo-Christian doctrine of God as creator. That's a doctrine that Christians and Jews agree on. And the thing is, this is particularly an attack on the Epicureans. Epicurean doctrine held that the universe wasn't created. It arose simply by chance. Now, sidebar, because I want you to notice something. Because you've probably been led to believe by our culture that the way the history of these ideas work is that a long time ago, everybody believed the universe was created some which way, but then sometime around 1750 or so, people did a science, and so on the basis of that science, started believing that the universe arose by chance, that that's a new belief. And so if we want to believe that the universe is created, we have to go against science. And no. The Epicureans were believing that the universe wasn't created and arose by chance 2,000 years ago. Because that's not a scientific belief, it's a philosophical one. And anyone who tries to tell you different is trying to sell you philosophy packaged as science. And you might want to ask yourself why it is they're doing that. Here into the sidebar. But you can kind of see the Stoics in the audience at this point nodding, stroking their chins, and saying to themselves, okay, not an Epicurean then. Good, good. But then Paul says, being Lord of heaven and earth. That's the Judeo-Christian doctrine of the sovereignty of God. That's a claim of God's absolute power over creation. And again, generally, that's an attack on Epicureanism. Epicurus, the founder of Epicureanism, go figure, Epicurus wrote, as to the heavenly phenomena, such as the motion and course of the stars, the eclipses, their rising and setting, and all other appearances of the same kind, we must beware of thinking that they are produced by any particular being which has regulated or whose business it is to regulate for the future the order of the world, of being immortal and perfectly happy. In other words, God or the gods, well, they exist, but they don't actually make anything happen. That's what Epicurus believed. That's what he taught. And see, by contrast, the Stoics would have said, whenever you see natural law at work, that is the gods at work. So the idea of God as sovereign, as Lord, as the source of natural law would have been very appealing to the Stoics. But then Paul says, does not live in temples, made by man. And both the Stoics and the Epicureans could have gotten behind that one. The Epicureans believed that the gods as such lived very far away, basically in outer space, invisible superheroes in outer space, basically. They were just up there contemplating their own moral perfection, which is an idea called transcendence, by the way. And the Stoics, on the other hand, basically believed that the gods or the divine or whatever lived in the universe like a soul inhabiting a body, which is an idea called panentheism. But either way, not living in temples, they would have agreed. Not living in temples. And made by man, that's a key phrase, because then Paul says, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. And that's a Judeo-Christian doctrine called the impassibility or aseity of God. Those two are slightly different, but they both basically mean God doesn't need anything from us. There's a lot of technical, jargony stuff, but it's because we're talking about doctrine. And then Paul says, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now, he's going to come back to this idea, but for now, it's worth noting that this is the Judeo-Christian idea of providence, of God as provider. God provides. And this is also very counter to the Epicureans, who believed that it was crazy to say that the gods did any providing. Because again, very far away in outer space, busy contemplating their own perfections, not providing for us down here. But what Paul is doing all along, and this can be our sixth principle, first five in the previous sermon, sixth principle today, is that he's on the one hand emphasizing points where he agrees with one or the other or both, but he's also clarifying differences. And it's important to do that. To be able to emphasize commonality while at the same time articulating difference. Because to be a Christian is not simply to believe that we are right and everybody else is wrong. That attitude gets you nowhere. I can stand with my atheist friend and agree that the good, the true, and the beautiful are clues to meaning in the universe. That truth is to be followed wherever it goes. That the universe is amenable to reason. And that one ought to be on the side of life and love. Now, I have to point out that his philosophy gives him no rational source for any of that, but it's a point of agreement anyhow. I can stand with my Buddhist friend and agree that attachment leads to suffering, that ethics matter, that compassion matters somehow. And that something is definitely going on with the universe that is more than we can see. We'll disagree on all kinds of other things. We can agree on that. I can stand with my pagan friends and agree that there is more to the universe than just the natural. That there's something supernatural. That there aren't just natural laws, but supernatural laws. That there's not just the human, but the divine as well. We'll disagree as to the nature and number of the gods, but we can agree on other stuff. I can stand with my Muslim friends and agree that there's only one God, and that he is compassionate and righteous, the judge of the earth, and that Jesus was, whatever else, a great prophet. Now, we'll disagree on the Trinity and the Incarnation and the Atonement and the Resurrection, but there's a lot we can agree on. I can stand with my Jewish friends and agree on at least the Hebrew parts of the Bible. You get what I'm saying? A good approach to speaking the gospel to culture is making sure that you can emphasize what we agree on, but also articulate where we don't agree. Don't be afraid to embrace what we have in common with non-Christians. It's a point of human contact. It's where we stand together. But also don't be afraid to say, well, now that's where you and I differ. Paul goes on. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. Now, with this, we've moved from just what we would call theology into anthropology. Not just what do we believe about God, but what do we believe about humanity. And by the way, what Paul is saying here is a Judeo-Christian doctrine called the brotherhood of man. And it was 180 degrees opposite popular Greco-Roman belief. See, there was this idea in their culture that in each particular place, the native race sprang in some way from the ground of that place. When they called their place the motherland or the fatherland, that wasn't just a metaphor. So the people of Sparta, for instance, believe that their ancestors had sprung from the dragon's teeth that were sown into the ground by their great hero Cadmus. And the people of Aegina believed that their ancestors had been ants in that place who were transformed into people. The native Athenians, in particular, believed that their ancestors had clawed their way out of the soil like cicadas. And you would see, in fact, native-born Athenians wearing jewelry in the shape of cicadas. Here's an actual example. Wearing something like that said, I'm a real Athenian because I was born here and you're not. Now, sidebar, I would just like to observe that, of course, real Americans would never do anything like that. Wear some item of jewelry or clothing or put something on their car or their house that says, I'm a real American because I was born here and you're not. We would never do that. But notice what Paul is doing. Also notice what he's not doing. He's bringing in all these biblical ideas. God is creator. God is sovereign. God is provider. God's impassibility and aseity. And now hear the story of the creation of the human race out of one man. That's a Bible story. But notice, Paul has never once quoted the Bible, nor will he. Now you may wonder, how is he going to share the gospel without quoting the Bible? How is he going to do that? And just watch. Paul says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Now this is ridiculous smart. I am so impressed by this, and you should be too. Just at the level of technique, if nothing else. First, he talks about God's purpose in creation. This is what's called in philosophy teleology. Means he's answering the question, what is the universe for? And what he's saying is that the universe is a theater of action to facilitate man's search for God, which is cool. And again, a slap at Epicureanism, because they believe that the universe doesn't have a purpose as such, because remember, arose by chance. But then he flips the picture on its head. Because it's not like God is far away and has to be found. He's not far. He's close. In him we live and move and have our being. And the Stoics would have liked that. Because remember, they believed in panentheism, that the universe is full of the divine like a body is full of a soul. Now, the Judeo-Christian doctrine is actually slightly different in that what we believe is called the doctrine of immanence, which is that God is equally accessible from all points in the universe. Doesn't matter. Because Paul has just done three other very clever things with that one phrase. Because it should tell you, before anything else, that that's a reference. It's almost a meme, if you will. It's a reference, but not a Bible reference. Paul isn't referring to the Old Testament or some teaching of Jesus. It's a reference to the Greek writer Epimenides. And we talked about Epimenides last week. You remember Epimenides? He was this weird guy, tattoo-covered philosopher, poet, prophet. He was one of those odd people that history is sort of sprinkled with, who apparently have a special hotline to God for some reason. He was the one that 600 years before Paul stood in the Areopagus had come to Athens during the plague. Do you remember? Horrible plague in Athens. The oracle said, send for Epimenides. And they did, and he came. And he told them that they must have offended a god unknown to them. And he had them set sheep loose in the city, strange person that he was, starting from the Areopagus, where Paul is standing now. And wherever the sheep lay down, he told the Athenians they should build an altar and make a sacrifice. So it was likely because of Epimenides that there was, in fact, the altar to the unknown God in the first place that Paul began his sermon with. And Paul here makes a direct reference to a poem written by Epimenides called the Critia. It's a kind of a dramatic, philosophical poem in which Epimenides is specifically correcting the popular idea of God where he lived on the island of Crete. And in it, Epimenides has a character say to God, you are not dead, you live and abide forever, for in you we live and move and have our being. Now again, as I was saying last week, one of the things this does is it says to the guys of the Areopagus, I know your stuff. Because he's quoting from a philosophical poem by a poet from their history. But that particular line is particularly interesting. In him we live and move and have our being. So you have to understand that three of the live questions in Greek science and philosophy of the day were the questions of life, motion, and being. By the way, those are still live questions in science and philosophy in our culture. The question of life. How did life originate? Specifically, how did life emerge in the universe from non-life? The question of motion. How did motion begin from non-motion? In modern terms, how did the universe come to have a low entropy? Where did all that energy come from? And then the question of being. Why is there something instead of nothing? Why is there a universe at all? And what Epimenides was saying 2,600 years ago is that the answer to all three questions is God. God is the source of being. God is the source of motion. He's the source of life. And by the way, Paul had this poem by Epimenides just memorized. And you have to believe that Paul must have really liked this particular poem because he quotes it not only here, but over in Titus. Epimenides quoted favorably twice in the New Testament. You have to think that God must have been fond of that weird man. But now that bothers some people, that a pagan poet gets quoted in the New Testament. Makes some people uncomfortable, makes their tummy feel funny. And if that's you folks, hold on to your hats, because Paul continues, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And that's a different poet. That's the poet Aratus, who lived 300 years before this, who, by the way, was himself a Stoic. The poem is called Phaenomena, and it's essentially a science textbook on astronomy and weather, only also a poem, because the ancient Greeks were extra like that. But this is what I meant when I called Paul a fan of the Greco-Roman culture, because he just pulls a couple of quotes from a couple of different Greek poets just out of his head. You gotta wonder, how much pagan poetry does Paul just have memorized? It can't have been just these two lines. But then here's the seventh principle, because what Paul is doing is preaching the gospel to them, not out of his authorities, but out of theirs. You know, I mentioned last week that Paul has three big speeches in the book of Acts. Acts 13, here, Acts 17, and in Acts 20. Acts 13 is in the synagogue to Jews. And you read that, and what's he quoting? Jewish scripture. Because that's their authority. And what do the scriptures say? And in Acts 20, it's a speech to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And who does he quote there? He quotes a teaching of Jesus. Why? Because that's their authority. What did Jesus say? But here, he can't quote the Old Testament because none of these guys think the Hebrew scriptures have any authority. He can't quote the New Testament because, well, he's in it. But besides that, he can't quote the teachings of Jesus because these guys don't believe Jesus. Yet, he hopes. So he quotes people they do believe. He quotes authorities they do trust. See, every culture has its authorities. And you can communicate the gospel using their authorities if you know them. But then listen to what Paul does next. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. And wham! What did he just do? He just pointed out their inconsistency from their own authorities. This is, by the way, what's called presuppositional apologetics. Doesn't that sound fine? It's a fancy way of saying every culture, every person has presuppositions, things they've already said yes to. And every culture, every person, in some way, lives at odds with those things. Every culture, every person doesn't live up to things they know are true. Every culture, every person says yes to things that they then don't do. Which is the definition of sin. Not living up to a standard you have already agreed to. What Paul has just done is he's convicted them of sin. Not on the basis of his standard, but on the basis of their own standard. Oh, Christians, all too often we try to convict the world of sin using our standard. And they're not listening. Why? Because it's not their standard. But Paul says, you're in the wrong by your own standard. He's saying to them, you already know that the answer to the questions of life and motion and being are found in God. You already know that. You already know that the human race is his offspring. So God is alive and in motion like you are. You've already agreed with that stuff. Why in the world then do you pretend you can make a God in images of gold and silver and stone? Why are you doing idols? You know better. Which is what I was talking about earlier when I said that Paul was disturbed about the idols, not just on the basis of what he knew as a Jew, but on the basis of what he admired about that culture, their philosophy. It's that culture just out of what? Apathy? Cowardice? Willfulness? They're not abandoning a piece of stupidity that they know is stupidity. And of course, we would never do that. Hang on to something we know is stupid out of apathy or cowardice or willfulness. But I digress. This is the eighth principle. Speak conviction on the basis of the culture's own presuppositions. Find the pressure points of inconsistency and push. But notice also a ninth principle. Paul says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now there's a nice bit of rhetoric at work in that word ignorance that our English translation obscures because it's the verb form of the adjective in verse 23 that's translated unknown. He's bringing it back around to the beginning. You could translate it the times of unknowing. Saw an altar to an unknown God. You worship what is unknown. But God's not putting up with that unknowing anymore. You overlooked the inconsistency because you didn't really know. It's good rhetoric, structurally. And it's also just kind. Can we just notice that? It's kind. It's another example of that wise as serpents, but harm innocent as doves thing. Paul is using language that says, well, everybody makes mistakes. And especially notice that in his shift in pronouns. At the beginning of the address, the pronouns are I and you. I perceive that you are very religious. I observe the objects of your worship. What you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. And then when he starts talking about God, there's this sort of 90-degree shift, and it's he and they. He isn't served, he doesn't need, he gives, he made, their dwelling place, they should seek, feel their way toward him and find him. And then he makes another 90-degree shift. He is not far from each one of us. In him we live and move and find our being. We are his offspring. And most importantly, we ought not to think. What's he doing? All people. See, he's including himself. He's worked himself around so that he's on the same side of the judgment as they are. Oh, that's good. And we Christians are so bad at this, pointing our fingers at the world as though we weren't a part of it. If you're going to speak the gospel to culture, you've got to find a place to stand with the culture in question so that it's not adversarial. So that people see that you understand that you stand with them because you are like them. Alike inconsistent, alike in not lining up your behavior with your values, alike under judgment, all of us alike needing to repent. It's not me and God over here judging you. It's me and you over here needing God's grace together. Which is where the 10th principle comes in. Paul says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, by the way, if I had more time, but I don't, There's a very subtle reference that Paul is making to a play by the Greek playwright Aeschylus. It's very subtle. It doesn't matter particularly anyway, except that it's more of Paul knowing their stuff. But the point is, at this point, Paul brings back in what he was originally called to the Areopagus because of. You remember? He was talking about Jesus and the resurrection. That was the problem. And here he brings in Jesus and the resurrection. You know what? It is the only uniquely Christian thing he says the whole time. And see, sooner or later, if you're a Christian and you want to speak the gospel to culture, you have to talk about Jesus and the resurrection. That's the last principle. If you don't talk about Jesus and the resurrection, you may have had a lovely conversation. You may have had a great meeting of the minds, a wonderful exchange of ideas, but you haven't spoken the gospel to culture. Because to speak the gospel to culture, you have to talk. You have to talk about the risen Christ. And the thing is, if you do it, it works. Now, when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear you about this again." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the members of the council, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, did he convince everyone? Of course not. You never gonna. But he convinced some. He took his Areopagus opportunity, and he did the best he could, and he got results. Brothers and sisters, take your Areopagus opportunity and let God surprise you with the results. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul, for the opportunities that we have to speak the gospel to culture. Father, teach us to understand the culture around us. Teach us to know how the story of Christ can be presented. Teach us to know how our story fits into your story. Lord, teach us to take our opportunity when it's given. We pray it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.